turn to God's Word, and this morning we find our text from Matthew chapter 5, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is so beautiful about the regulative principle of worship is the privilege of dialogue with our most heavenly Father. And although I don't always succeed, I try to make it a point to go to bed early Saturday night because I want to be at my best. I want to be at my most attentive state when communing with God in corporate worship. It's a joyous experience to gather as one body, in one spirit, and one truth, as we go from convocation to commission in our worship service. The communion and consecration that we enjoy and from which we are equipped to serve him should be the most blessed corporate event each week. Nothing compares with it. Nothing can compare with it. It ought to be the most spectacular event in our lives as we come together to worship him. And the spectacular nature of that is its simplicity. That we drop everything else and we come into his presence. But then we have that confirmation part in our worship service, in which we confess our sins. And that can be a bit tough. The searching into our hearts and having our weaknesses, our shame, our guilt, our transgressions named before God in prayer can be a bit painful and cause us to grieve because we have grieved the Spirit. And this is why so many church fellowships have done away with the reading of the law or any time of confession, because it just seems to the congregation to be a hurtful experience and something that's, you know, rather antiquated, really, reading God's law. The text that we have now, though, as we arrive in our journey through Matthew's gospel account, is really a lightning rod, even amongst Reformed folk. And that ultimately stems from this question. Of what of the old covenant still continues today? Of what of ages past still must we do today in our time? Surely the juridical, the civil, the dietary, the ceremonial laws of a bygone theocracy are abrogated, tossed away, with the exception of principles regarding equity and safety. Well, but what about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? The moral summary of the law remains today. How much of that really is binding? And to what extent? How do we interpret God's law? Now, we hear from the pulpit here about the theological, the pedagogical, and ethical uses of the law, or how the law reflects God's attributes. That would be the theological part of it, reflecting the Father. How it educates us in restraining sin, that's the pedagogical part. And then how it reveals our need and case to show thankfulness, the ethical part. But do we really need to hear the preacher every Sunday tell us how bad we are and then offer a few verses of assurance of God's grace so that we have some hope that after we've turned our hearts inside out, all's going to be okay? I recall years ago during an internship, my mentoring pastor audibly cleared his throat because I was caught. I was caught up in the silent prayer, confessing my sins, and I had lost track of the time. And the mentoring pastor told me later in his study, you know, there's just not enough time in a service or in all of your life, for that matter, to name everything you did that was evil in the past week, even in the past hour. Well, that was rather sobering. Beloved, it would be so convenient for us to skip any mention of the law or any verse that reminds us of our sin and just let's just go to the happy parts. Let us go to the grace. But you can't understand grace rightly unless you understand sin. And you can't understand sin rightly unless it has been exposed by the law. Paul said himself that he would never have known his sin without a right understanding of the law. And this was a seminary-trained guy who's climbing the ranks in his office. And for him to say, I never really knew my sin until I had a proper understanding of the law. That's something to behold. Maybe we can just say, forgive us for our sin. Amen. Which, as I've said in the past, has become a formulaic ending to our prayers. A person will pray for a long time and we'll kind of tack on that toward the end. Why should we even wrestle, really, with the specificity of sin if Jesus fulfilled the law anyway? Why even bother? If we are saved by grace, which we are saved by grace, do we really need to dwell at all with the doctrine of sin? And beat ourselves in worship or in our private meditations? Well, Jesus' words before us tell us what our relationship with the law truly is. And we're going to look at the text by seeing a pairing, actually three pairings, of words. Abolishment versus fulfillment. Least versus great, and righteousness versus hypocrisy. Because that's what this section of Scripture is going to reveal to us. We should be reminded, beloved, that Matthew's gospel account is discipleship-oriented. It's not a historical account, a day-by-day account of everything Jesus did. It's not really properly understood a biography. It is an account, but it's an account that is discipleship-oriented. And obviously, one cannot be a disciple, if you read through the gospel, without confessing Christ. How can you be a Christian if you don't have Christ before you? And the two sides of that confession, that confessional coin, if I can call it that, are repentance and faith. You can't have one without the other. You can't have repentance and not have faith. You can't have faith and then not repent. Hence, our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching salvation to a people not to encourage them to pursue their own righteousness through works. I mean, this was the setting that he was in. He came in because he knew the church. He's God after all, right? But because of his obedience, that people might be saved and thus enabled to perform good works in his name out of faith. This is why, in part, Christ came onto the scene and preaching what he's preaching right here. Nothing stated in verses 17 through 20 suggests that salvation comes by way of law keeping. Nothing. So this begs the question, if keeping the moral law wasn't how a person was saved, was it even necessary to bother with it? Is it even necessary today to bother with it if it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation? And yet our Lord says in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law, that is to throw the law out, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fulfill them. And this comports with Galatians 4, where we find these words. When the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, our Lord says, essentially, he's not come to abolish the law, or throw it out, because that which the Heavenly Father has decreed is binding until the end of time. Now, the prophet establishes this point well, the prophet Isaiah, when he says this, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, what about the ceremonial laws? And if you do a word search, you will see the word statute and forever in many combinations. Statute, forever. Except the word forever really refers to generation or forever in that generation of the old covenant. Well, we're upon the new covenant. This is a new time. And the new covenant was ushered in by our Lord Jesus Christ, who's speaking right now in our text. And Jesus is speaking to his unqualified commitment to do the abiding authority of God's law. Now, in the earlier message last week, we had heard that the core elements of a Christian ethics is motive, standard, purpose, and practice. And the motive being faith, the standard is God's law, and the purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we all do that by the practice of love. Our Lord does not mince words about his loyalty to the law and the prophets. And this is very apparent here. He was fully aware of the scribes. He was fully aware of the broader audience. And the Pharisees, being in their own right scholars of the law and obsessed with the regulative minutiae, as opposed to what the law truly aims, matters of the heart. You see, Matthew, recording the work of Christ, is telling us matters of the heart. And Christ wanted to be clear that God's law stands, and it's not up for debate. Now the scribes, the Pharisees, narrowing the law to outward display of their scrupulous obedience was another matter. The question, beloved, of interpretation that have, or questions that have arisen from this text are not so concerned about the word abolish, but about what did Christ mean when he came and said, I have come to fulfill the law or the prophets. Now, a simple argument, a simple answer to that goes like this, that Jesus came to keep the commandments, all 10 of them, and that's it. I've done it. Something he had to do to secure salvation because man horribly blew it What you weren't able to do, I did, our Lord Jesus Christ could say. And this would make sense considering the old covenant saints did all that ceremonial stuff, all of that butchering of one beast after another beast, and that pointed to the man who could ace the Ten Commandments. And only one man has ever done that, and ever will, ace the Ten Commandments, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the prophets had said would be the Messiah and save Israel. Salvation would be accomplished if Jesus nailed every jot and tittle of the law, and hence closed the book of the whole matter of the precepts, the decrees, the statutes forever. It's done. And some churches operate this way. Because it is done, and it was done, move on. We need to move on as a church in the 21st century. Jesus did it all, was the mindset, or is still the mindset. But if that would be so, if that was the intent of the word fulfill, why would Jesus continue with the Sermon on the Mount? Why not just stop there and say, that's all, folks? Why would he even preach, as we'll see in the verses to come, a renewed obedience to the law, an understanding that was always there, but it was eclipsed by man's idolatry of self, rightly knowing law and living it out? Why would Jesus spend time if, that's all, folks, we're done, that's a wrap, my ministry is over, I still have to die for you, but after that, it's all over. Carry on and do what you want. Perhaps what we have then is Jesus doing the heavy lifting by perfecting, fulfilling the law, and then we are to do a measure of good works to secure what he did. There's another problem now. So the first problem is, well, Jesus did it all, we can do what we want. The second is, well, Jesus did it, but there's still something left undone. We still have work to do. In other words, Jesus won the war over the curse of the law and the tyranny of the grave, but we must still get to him or get to the other side, the side of victory. So, if there goes our king, how do we get to him now as we get to the Father? We got to do some good works. Do you know how many people live their faith that way, really? A good many. They avoid landmines left by the devil and his minions, and they avoid spiritual IEDs, improvised exploding devices, by doing good stuff. If I do good stuff, I can avoid the bad stuff in the world. And that's how I'm going to secure my place in heaven. Beloved, Jesus is not saying, for the kingdom is at hand, and obey the law and be saved. Now, where do you find that in the gospel account? You're not going to find it. He does say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, but he never says, obey the law and be saved. The context, again, is discipleship. That's what it's all about. But to be a true disciple is to be obedient. So we are called to obedience. And this is not a suggestion. And still others maintain that fulfillment, that he came, that all will be copacetic. All will be cool. All will be all right. And will be made agreeable to the Father in the end. It would almost appear, friends, that fulfill is synonymous with the word abolish if you think this way. But clearly, Jesus is stating that is not the case. I am not doing away with the law. That's what Jesus is saying. But I will establish the true intent and purpose and then live it out. That's what he's preaching to us through this text. So this is about doctrine and life, or sometimes we call it faith and practice. What do I need to know, and how do I live it out? Where have you heard that before? I trust you've heard that echoed throughout the Heidelberg Catechism. Jesus taught it and lived it. And in doing so, he fulfilled the law. Now, those who are antinomian, and antinomian is a big word, which means anti-law. So those who are anti-law or have an anti-law spirit, who think living Christianly is not regulated by statutes, but it's somehow channeled through love, and they miss the point here. The law will remain till the end of age. And while love covers many things, and love covers a multitude of sins, as the gospel, as God's word says, yes, but the law continues until all has been accomplished and consummation has come. This is what he means in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Beloved, make no mistake about it. Jesus is telling us that he has come to bring a full and true meaning and practice of the law to the church and to the world. And that's the fulfillment. That's the fulfillment. So that's the abolishment versus fulfillment. And then Jesus talks about the least and the great. And that's our second point this morning. In verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What we have here is Jesus saying that all violators of the law are outside of the kingdom and under condemnation. Okay, all violators? Well, wouldn't that include us too? And this should give us great pause. And Paul expresses that in Galatians 3, where he says this, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident, Paul continues, that for one is justified before God, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So the law does not save, the law condemns, but those given grace have been saved through faith. And it is from this faith that one is considered great. And that he, she, is of the kingdom. And who solidifies that for you? Who reminds that for you? The indwelling spirit who takes residency in our hearts. So when we come to those moments of doubt and frustration with our faith, the Spirit reminds us by applying the word that we are his because of the faith given to us. And so a man or woman of faith knows the importance of the law and lives it out and teaches others these statutes by modeling or rightly teaching. Now later in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord's parabolic teaching regarding the tares and the dragnet, demonstrate that in the visible external kingdom of those who identify themselves as Christians, they may be true and they may be false witnesses, but those who are in the group that they claim to be Christians, the least will be cast out, and the great will be rewarded eternity. Now, understand the word great does not suggest that those who are really committed zealots will have front row seats in all of eternity and the rest will be in the nosebleed sections of heaven. I had a seminary professor years ago who once confessed he had served in the Navy and he picked up some bad habits there. So his language was a bit coarse, shall we say. And he said that his slow sanctification that he was going through would end up probably meaning that he wasn't going to hang out with the apostles in heaven. I'm not going to see Peter and Paul. But that's okay, he said, because by God's grace, I will be in the periphery, in the outer edge of heaven, all by God's grace. And his point was, there are no bad places in heaven. The great in Christ will occupy them all. Not so with the least. They will be on the outside. And know what Christ says. Whoever relaxes one of these commandments, which to the teachers of the law meant minor infractions, like not tithing or producing or something like that, they don't get excused. It was a tiny infraction. Maybe I wasn't modeling the law well here, but it's a minor thing. Our Lord is saying, all language and application of the law is not to be undermined. This is really challenging for parents, because when our kids see us slide in our obedience to him, we are actually undermining his law. And this leads us to a final pairing of words, righteousness versus hypocrisy. When I have people come and we share things and they're kind of a little bit interested in what's going on here, they say, you know what, I'm going to pass. And I said, oh, we're going to pass. Why is that? Because the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. To which I don't disagree. We're all hypocritical. Our Lord concludes this part, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, with this warning. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We're mindful of that. We know that we are inconsistent in the church. We're not sinless. We just endeavor to sin less. To sin less. The Pharisees and the scribes are not being singled out by Christ because of their strict observance of the law. An issue here was the pretentious head knowledge that's displayed in a pietistic and external sensibility. Look at me. Look at me. I am not just a kingdom citizen. I am the epitome of a kingdom citizen. This was the Pharisaical mindset. You see, the teachers and authorities of the law were not moved by any sense. They were sinners in need of grace. You guys need the grace. The Roman church was the same way. I'm of the priest. I'm of the clergy. I'm a bishop. I'm a cardinal. I'm the pope. I don't need the grace. You need the grace. And people would try to pay for that grace. They exchanged the intent of the law for the letter of the law, these Pharisees. And they didn't even really follow the letter of the law all that well. It just looked that way. They just added more traditions to it. The law became a matrix for them out of which their own brand of piety materialized. The law was their heritage. The law was their religion. The law was their academic study, their political and sociological leverage, their livelihood. But see, you know, here's the issue. We in the Reformed faith need to be careful here. Well, we're Reformed. They're not so much. And the Pharisees of the day did not recognize the covenantal adjustments that would come as the old passed away. And this was a challenge in the first generation church. You know, what stays and what doesn't? What continues? Remember the question we asked at the outset of the message? What continues? Does food regulation continue? And the church struggled with this. Peter struggled with this. An apostle struggled with this. And the Lord would abolish the laws of clean and unclean foods, for example, in preparation for the Gentile mission. But this would be lost on the teachers of the law. And it was a huge learning curve for the apostles. Because all they ever understood was Old Covenant law. Can you imagine at that Last Supper, you know, the Passover, Jesus changing up the script? He's saying some different things. Things that we say during our Lord's Supper, which we will observe, Lord willing, next Sunday. He started talking about something different. The bread and the wine and what they represented. And they're looking, can you imagine the apostles, the disciples looking at each other like, this isn't the old liturgy. He's doing something different here. No, he wasn't. He was carrying on what was to be fulfilled. You know, in the old church, if you did something egregiously, there was a capital punishment for that, a stoning. Well, that would change. That would change to excommunication, because the church would be the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, not the old theocracy, and that the only power the church ever has is ministerial and spiritual. So we're not going to take somebody outside who might have taken God's name in vain and stone that person, as what might have been done in ages past. This was completely lost on the teachers of the law. They would think of murder, but they wouldn't think hate. Hate's not murder. They would think about, yes, you can't be in an adulterous relationship. And Jesus would say, what about lust? Yeah, lust is committing adultery. And the Pharisees would say, no, it's not. This would all be lost on the teachers of the law. You see, beloved, while the true obligations and fundamental requirements of the law would always remain intact, the fuller application would be ushered in by Christ. Jesus, in our next section of Scripture, isn't going to be reinventing the law. He's not going to say, you know, I'm going to put my own spin on this. Okay, this is what my Father had done, God, in the Old Testament. Here's what it really means today. No, what he's telling us is what has always been demanded by the Father from old to new. And he would tell this to the disciples. He would mirror this for the disciples. And this would be a vibrant outworking of God's rule for our lives. But oh, even today, how we try to look at God's law, right? We look at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and think, well, I didn't kill anybody today. Look at me. But hear these words from Deuteronomy 6 as we conclude. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They will always be before you. My decrees, my precepts, my statutes, my commandments. Well, that's Old Testament stuff. Not for the sophisticated Christian today. Don't you think we today as Christians should want to pursue the righteousness of Christ? And what did Christ have before him all the time? Obedience to the Father. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Christ has imputed his righteousness to us so that we are saved. So as saved children of God, ought we not to be obedient? Are we not to be obedient? Are we not to pursue his righteousness? Otherwise, friends, we're hypocrites. We're hypocrites. So here's my question for you. Where do you learn to live righteously? I want to learn to live righteously, Pastor. Where do I go? Right here in Matthew 5. Right here. With Preacher Christ telling us. And the next few Sundays, these things will be beautifully unfolded. But may for now the words of the psalmist reflect in each one of us. Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. May we today not just leave this place and say, okay, I'm done. That was good. Now I can do my own thing. Maybe we should give some consideration to, oh Lord, help me to live righteously. How might I do that? And may we go to his word. Let's pray.